Well, as we begin here, we'll go ahead and open up in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would continue to help us as we seek to engage the world around us, engage the Flathead Valley, this community. Father, that you would give us creative ideas for how we can be your presence here, how we can minister the goodness and grace of Jesus to a world in desperate need. And Lord, we pray too that you would continue to form us into his image and likeness, and that we would ask in his name. Amen. So, all right, as you come on in, there's a handout in the back. That handout came from Redeemer Presbyterian Church. So as they were looking at Christian formation, particularly as they look at Christian formation and dealing with culture, looking at this idea of formation and missions with that, five ideas from Tim Keller particularly, who's, again, has done a very fine job in trying to relate the issues that we've been talking about to the city of New York in particular. Some of those things we'll have to adapt if we decide to do them here because we're not New York City. A couple of things to keep in mind when you think of reaching society is that this missionary encounter will always have both an offensive form to it that's going to be repellent to culture, and there's going to be an attractive side to it, a persuasive side. And that is just the nature of the gospel. You are not going to be able to go forward with a message of the gospel, likely to be completely unoffensive, and you're also not going to go forward without it having an attraction or persuasion with it too. And when we try to kind of separate those poles and not maintain them, we either accommodate too much, so we try to take away all forms of offense from the gospel, or we try too much just to, you know, I'm going to punch you in the mouth, this sort of that approach to life. And we just need to remember that evangelism will have both of those components to it just because of the message of the gospel. The gospel carries with it an offense. So as we think about that in terms of how to critique culture, the early church came into existence in the midst of a hostile culture that at times persecuted them, at times thought it was something only the lower class participated in, sometimes was indifferent. And suddenly there's this shift over, actually it's a few hundred years, to where the culture just gets taken over, as it were, by the gospel. And that doesn't happen quickly. It takes a while as it progresses through. But the early Christians did not adapt the culture, but they also didn't withdraw from it. Last week we read from that letter of Diogenes, and it's speaking of how they live in the world, were a part of the world, and yet maintained a distinctiveness all the while. That they weren't just thinking of themselves as a separate Christian community. They were a part of the greater community. But they also were able to critique it. And their faith drew more and more people. More people were added to the church through that. And so in thinking of that for ourselves, we have to avoid either assimilating too much or a rigidity. And that's difficult because good Christians kind of lean a little. It's like a right and left foot lean. And whenever someone leans a little this way, if we're on the other side of it, we say, well, you're too accommodating or you're too rigid. And it's having a great amount of charity towards one another to figure that out. And even not just churches, individuals within the churches, all of us tend towards a little side of that or another. Am I more rigid or do I tend to be more accommodating? And with that, Keller, he lists five things that he thinks an effective measure for dealing with a missionary encounter in our Western society today. So the first thing that he knows, this is not on your handout at all. He says the church needs to have a public apologetic, I mean, a formal way of reaching out to people that's both popular and high culture. We spent a lot of time talking about that in terms of making that distinction between a popular level and then sort of an elite high culture. And again, every time we hear the word elite, most of us get a little bit twisted sideways. It's just referring to the upper strata of where much of culture is formed, where much of the institutions are governed and driven. And he's saying that there really needs to be an apologetic that does both of those things. And it can't be just a rational apologetic. It has to be a cultural apologetic. So our beliefs and our lives are not, to, in a sense, to weaken the social fabric. They're to strengthen them. And so that's a part of the task. How do we present an apologetic that shows we're actually strengthening the culture around us and not weakening it? And so there's the commission for us is to show the promises of the gospel to a secular culture by showing that there's freedom, identity, satisfaction, and fulfillment in the gospel that they are missing. And that's difficult. That's a difficult thing to show. How do you demonstrate to people who are very self-satisfied with where they are that there's something missing in terms of their life? And so that's done at a popular level, and then it's done sort of at a more academic level, that he's saying we need both of those. Does that make sense? Questions or comments on that? Yes, sir? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is definitely a challenge. And when we think of apologetics, there are lots of ways to do apologetics, and we've seen that over through the centuries. And harking back to the theology of beauty, we talked about what is good, what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. And typically our apologetics has been in the area of what is true and what is good. So what is doctrine, what is truth, and good is what is ethics. So how do we live, what are we being told, and how do we live? And largely, apologetics in terms of beauty has not really been present too much. And I said then, and I'm saying now, that is one of the greatest inroads that we have, I think, in our society today, is dealing with a theology of beauty. And I'm not talking about aesthetics. I'm not talking about, gee, that's pretty. So it's going to be hard to... I'm not going to flesh that out too much because we had a whole semester on that, and I'm not going to be able to just summarize it too quickly. It is something that in the arts and in music as the arts, but in visual arts, fine arts, and in musical endeavors, both in terms of musical pieces, plays, that sort of thing, there's a huge ability to connect with people in this arena of beauty that is open to us. People have this longing, and this kind of goes back to, I was talking about Charles Taylor when he spoke of, we live in a disenchanted time, and there's this desire for people to want things enchanted. It's like, well, we know that's no longer the case, but I wish. And they wish in these areas of music and art predominantly. So that's where you can take this idea and understanding of the heart and satisfaction of what we've been created for, and there's an immediate tie-in. They may not listen in terms of ethics, but there's a tie-in to this inner experience of the world around us in terms of beauty. So, yeah, it's not that you want to shift and don't deal with some issues. It's saying that those are going to be secondary. And again, I said this to people before, and hear the whole thing I'm saying, because sometimes you hear part of that and kind of wig out. For a non-Christian, homosexuality is not the biggest issue in their life at all. If they don't know Jesus, whether they're homosexual or straight is really inconsequential. It really is. Now, you can say, oh, no, it has all kinds of ramifications. Yes. In light of the big things that matter is saving faith in Jesus Christ. So my first priority is I want them to understand who Jesus is. I want them to understand the gospel and to know they're a sinner and that Jesus is the one who has died for their sins. If you start there and you can move someone that way, then the ethical side of that can come later. But if you want to start arguing now about homosexuality or, its rightness or wrongness, you're likely never going to get out of that arena. So if Jesus is who he says he is, and you agree to that, now we can have a conversation about how does this relate to your human sexuality? How does Jesus as Lord of your life now govern your practices sexually? And so it puts it in the right order. But if you want to first start out, okay, sex practices, and then try to argue about Jesus through that, it's likely not going to have a great deal of effect. It's just going to be an argument or simply unheard. So it's trying to prioritize and figure out how do we strategically speak to people. And again, some people will go, well, that's just being soft. That's just not, you know, and there's a rigidity there. We got to hit them with the truth. I think what you see, at least in our community, is that's a part of why the Ten Commandments are everywhere. The guy who did it also believes that, I've said this before, that he believes that if we all the churches post the sign, then revival is going to come to the Flathead Valley, Tobacco Valley region. That's why he has been helping to sponsor that. It's not an accident that you see those signs everywhere. But with that, there's a sense that, well, they need to know God's word. I remember talking with him. I said, why are you prioritizing the Ten Commandments? There's lots of words in Scripture that we could put on a poster. Why the Ten Commandments? And immediately, because here to think how you respond to this, what, you don't believe in the Ten Commandments? It's like, okay, if I question this here, it doesn't mean I'm saying no here. This saying the priority of it. Is this the thing that's going to connect most with people or that they need? I don't think so. I think it speaks a lot of to in-house people. I think there's a lot of people who, you know, as Christians, we like to see, you know, kind of a refortification of our beliefs out there. But to a non-Christian, I don't know if that's the lead suit that we should be running with in our time and era. I'm not saying it isn't. It's open for question. But by even questioning that, for some people, it's like, oh, you're against the Ten Commandments. So, no, I'm not against the Ten Commandments. But that's a part of that. It's a difficulty. Where do you go in terms of your apologetic? And how do you connect? And I think also, when you look at, let's take beauty not as a theological category. I know this is going to be hard if you haven't heard some of this before. But beauty just as a part of society where image is everything to us. That how I look, how I present myself. Now, certainly in the city, that's a huge issue, but it's true here. Think of the life that we live, run around the little hamster wheel, trying to present a perfect face, an unbreakable surface, and the amount of time, energy, and effort that is put into an external appearance, it's a burden. I dare say for many, it's a bondage. And it is self-defeating. As you age, it becomes more and more difficult. And people do more and more silly things thinking they're looking younger. And we all look at that and go, oh my goodness, why did you do that? You know? Because now you've distorted your face trying to look young. There's a bondage to that. And so we have a means of tapping into maybe a culture that doesn't recognize certain sexual mores as wrong, but they understand the bondage of this. And so that can be a bridge going somewhere else. And so that's done. There's an academic level and there's a popular level. And so both of those have to come together to be able to express that. In hopes of, and maybe it will change culture, I don't know. But we do that in order to be able to have a complete apologetic. Because it's the best means of being able to present the message of Jesus. There are things that, it's part of this class. A whole lot of you are not going to read some of the books I'm reading on culture. I'm taking something at an academic level and I'm bringing it down to a popular level. But I'm really grateful for the people who are writing up here. Because that enables us to take things at a more popular level. That's kind of the way it has always been. So to be able to do that in hand in glove is a part of what we need to do. So we're encouraging kind of a high register apologetic. At the same time, we're encouraging people to understand how it touches everywhere where we live. So the second thing that Keller points out, that the church should be counterculture. Marked by certainly a multi-ethnicity, but there is a counterculture to that. We are to be pioneers in civility, in building bridges to those who oppose us. And he says, he used the word famous for our generosity. What a great way to put that. The church becomes famous for its generosity. That is countercultural. Caring for the poor, committed to justice, committed to the sanctity of life, committed to a sexual ethic that is countercultural. So there's a huge place for this as well. How do we be countercultural? in a way that's inviting and not simply, the fear is we just become Amish. You know, again, you know, you go to Pennsylvania, Eureka, and you go out to those little places with your camera and, oh, look at this, they're churning butter. Click, you know, isn't that, and you go and away from there, just kind of like this little sideshow of antiquity that has no impact with society. So if we're too much that way, we're basically irrelevant to anybody around us. At the same time, there is a culture that we should have where it's inviting to people. There should be something expressed in how we live because we're followers of Christ that isn't simply just a truth, it is an ethic. And how we love and care for one another demonstrates that. So there's a public apologetic, there's an understanding of the church being countercultural, and third, in borrowing some of Hunter's on this, there's a need to have a faithful presence within vocations. That whatever it is that we are doing in our jobs, that the church helps equip Christians with both a theological understanding of your job as a vocation, and how do you integrate that in terms of faith and work. And that's an enormous effort, considering all the vast arrays of occupations, vocations. Some of the things that they have done in Redeemer are just really impressive. In some of the, they've done artistic endeavors, they've done technology things, they've done workshops and how to reach out in terms of healthcare. They have lots of people in their churches trying to figure out, how do I take my thing and use it as a means of vocation to reach the world around me? And what that does is it means all of us have to be engaged. Part of the problem that we've seen within this understanding as politics and power are equated together is that we're not really involved other than voting. Because what it is like, okay, in order to take back our society, we need to put our guy into office or the person who's closest to our positions. And once we've done that, then Lord be with them and I hope it works. It's really a passive form of trying to be a Christian. Rather than saying, how do I take God's gifts to me and integrate them in everything that I do? And, you know, that in one sense, there's a weakness in some of the things we covered in Hunter's book, and he'd be first to tell you, he goes, I'm an academic. I'm giving you an academic rationale, and I'm showing you how this works in my world, but I don't know how it works if you're a musician. I don't know how it works if you're a teacher. I don't know how it works if you're a dentist. I don't know how, you know, he's saying, let's talk about this. And he did give some very creative ideas for that, but that's a part of what we have to look at. How do we take our vocation, knowing that it's not just a job, it's not just something I do to earn money, then I can go off and do important things. It's to say that God has actually given me skill sets to be able to do things to his glory. So there's excellence in what we do, but then there's finding opportunities. Okay, what does it mean to be an electrician, a plumber, to the glory of God, an engineer, a pilot, to the glory of God? So that's the part that we have to spend some time on as a church. And part of that, too, is as people come up with some creative ideas, it usually generates somebody else to think, oh, well, that kind of intersects here with my group. And just being willing to fail. Give it a try. So faithfully present within our vocations. Fourth, Christians need to have an evangelistic stance and approach, which means there's not one method that fits all cultures. And different cultures have different senses. And so we have an approach that is evangelistic, and it requires, you know, the basics of sin and salvation to be communicated in different ways. So how does the gospel relate to religion's worldviews somewhat as a subversive fulfillment? So, as I said before, you're able to talk with Muslims and Buddhists because you share a common belief system differently than you are to talk with secular people who are atheists. You all have more in common at a religious level with people of a different faith than you do atheists. At the same time, you probably have more culturally in common with atheists who are of your demographic than you do with these other religions. So knowing that's the case, how do we take our evangelistic impulse to these different places. And we do. We deal with sin and salvation. But that can look different in different cultural contexts. And so we're showing how the gospel fulfills the deepest aspirations of people's culture, as well as how their own beliefs contradict and distort in terms of their idolatrous sense that will never satisfy them. So you're showing the affirmation of the gospel to their deepest desires, and you're also showing, sometimes in a subversive way, not punch in the mouth, what they're doing isn't going to get there. So that's going to require, again, just some flexibility and some creativity. But we're not going to sell out, as it were, the fundamentals of the gospel. But we're just going to think, okay, what does that look like talking to a Muslim who understands the sovereignty of God, who understands certain sense of righteousness, do's and don'ts and rules, regulations, understands that their life is to be submitted to the governing authority of the Lord Almighty. That looks different than an atheist. Both need the same Jesus. And the fifth area for effective missionary encounter is this idea of Christian formation in the digital age. We live in our time period, so we're going to have to figure out how do we take the things that are pertinent to where we live and utilize those for the gospel, not be afraid of them, and also not maybe putting a fish on things we shouldn't be, baptizing some things that aren't really helpful for us. And that also means we have to be engaged in the world around us with a critical eye. And this has been part of the whole endeavor. There's a sense of a postmodern ability to deconstruct, to say, this stuff you're in is water. Oh, yeah. When you're a fish, you don't see the water. When we're here, we breathe air, and we don't realize what we're doing. So we have to stop to be able at times to say, this is the stuff around you. So how then do we take it into a digital age? You got this fast pace. We have instant connectivity. We got a global world, that we have right at our fingertips. So how can we do this in a distinctly Christian way? And that's going to require us to have new ways of thinking, new tools, new catechesis, worship that's going to combine ancient patterns along with some familiar cultural forms, a great use of the arts in Christian storytelling, among others. So those are some of the things that it's going to look like. And there's difficulty, there's hard work to do that because we typically, as Christians, we tend to be, maybe the gap isn't quite as severe, but, we were a decade behind, and maybe it's 5 years or 2 years behind. We tend to be behind the curve. And the problem is whenever you're chasing relevance as a theme, you never get there because you're always cutting edge, and then you're no longer cutting edge. And so that's not what we're talking about. It's not trying to chase this moving target. It is how do we know the target, keep ourselves true to who we are, and utilize the forms that are around us more effectively without, in a sense, baptizing things we shouldn't be baptizing. As I said before, evangelicals were some of the first to really integrate into evangelism a lot of the modern technologies. And it's not all bad, but it also came at a cost. And a lot of people never even recognized there was a cost. So those are five areas that Keller's talking about the church in terms of missions going forward. We'll talk about formation, the handout that I just gave you, but that's a piece of it. How do we form these types of things in our identity in terms of missions? Questions on that? Sure. The first, I'll say no, because Keller isn't Hunter, and Hunter is the one who... Yeah. So, but the other part of that, though, is Hunter recognizes as well there is a both and, not an either or. He's saying, though, that we have primarily have tried to be at the popular level, and we're trying to have an effect that's mostly governed here. So it's a both and, not an either or. But the critique is that we have left the elite structures alone entirely. He's saying, well, that's just simply not going to work. So we've done pretty well down here. And I remember that handout was showing all the areas that Christians are involved in, kind of on a popular level, is a lot. But very little as you kind of go up the food chain. So both. And the other is a part of, you're never going to entirely take anyone out of their culture because we all have cultural blind spots. This is a part where when we talk about, and this is something Hunter didn't really go into, and I think it's a weakness, there is a sense of the prophetic power of the word. Prophets come in to take the word of God and to kind of slap people in the face at times. There is that component. There is a sense of that they come in as an interjection. They come in as something that's kind of perpendicular to. And they call people back who are in the midst of doing whatever it is they're doing. They shouldn't be doing it. So there is a prophetic sense of the word. And so that is a piece of what we're talking about. And all in line with, you know, not being too rigid and also not being too assimilating. So it's difficult because if you are more of, and I'm not speaking about prophecy as a gift in terms of not even going into that at all. What is that? Forth-telling, that sort of thing. I mean just people who tend to be the word of God, boom, having that, the flavor of a prophet, you know, that type of personality that tends to be confrontational, just when it hits people, and God raises up a certain amount of those people. The corresponding difficulty with that is there are lots of people who think they're prophets with a capital P, and they cause lots of problems because they usually aren't submitted to anybody who's over them. They are a law unto themselves. And so they feel their job is just to go around and throw stones through the window. So that is a problem. But we can take the prophetic sense of the word to what we're doing, and that challenges us in terms of our culture. Yes, Belinda. Sure. Not recent. I mean, just because it came to mind because I read it earlier, particularly a Catholic priest on the island of Molokai who came in to help lepers, just to serve and care for lepers, Father Damien, and he ended up contracting leprosy himself and dying of it in the late 1890s. So here's someone who, you know, used his freedom to come and serve people who were utterly outcasts. And I think when we start thinking about people like that, then it becomes legion, the number of Christians who've done things like that, who have enabled themselves to go in into these areas that are little reached in order to try to do that. And there has been people who've done that, you know, not just in the poorest of the poor, but who have tried to do that in the boardroom, that sort of thing, to be able to come in. And how do we serve selflessly a people who are driven for success? And how do I live a different model in terms of that? And there's lots of Christian businessmen who I think have done that fairly well too. And some business examples, someone we read too is like a car dealership that had a wealthy suburb business and then another one in the inner cities. And they noticed there's a great disparity between the cost, you know, per volume. And so basically they said, we're not going to give these people a better break per capita than these people. And so they made that more equal. And so it cost them, but they end up selling higher volume. So again, they weren't doing it in order to sell cars, but they were blessed in doing it. But their goal was, how do we, as Christian car salesmen, enter into an arena of lower income people while we're free to make profits? While we're free, it's our business, we can do what we want. And shoot, they could have just done, well, the money we make, we'll give it to a charity. They said, no, we want to make our business, in a sense, a slave to the community they're in. And so they lowered their prices. So maybe that was an example. I don't know if that hits. Shifting over to the other sheet, and I just cut this wholesale from Redeemer. How does spiritual growth happen? And it's through formation. The things we choose to prioritize, ponder, pursue, they all shape us. And Redeemer Church's common approach and pathways to help shape us. And so they're working together in their churches to try to do this. Our identity of Christ, of course, is absolutely central. And when you think about what shapes what makes a disciple, you see practices, you see community, and you see callings. And their goal is, how do we get practices, devotion, worship, accountability, hospitality, into all areas of our life, and then as rooted members in a community, congregation, in communal liturgy, in sacraments, okay, how do they use that as a relational capital? And then callings in terms of vocation. How are we fulfilling the biblical mandate to make disciples and renewal in the relationships, the workplaces, and the neighborhoods that God has called us? So they're very strategically thinking about these things. And that's all a part of formation. And you see the next page, you were formed through practices, we're formed community, and we're formed to fulfill our callings, and how these things are all interrelated in terms of the calling of a disciple. All of these things are mutually beneficial. As I said last week, we have to have institutions. If you do not have institutions, most of us, it is very, very difficult to maintain a Christian identity. It's very hard for our children coming up in societies and everything around us that do not have a shared value. So those types of things we're working at are all institutional. So they're trying to say, how do we help create an institution? How do we create, you could say, a culture, you could say an environment, you could say an ecosystem, whatever you want, to help us as believers grow in the midst of the where we're at while being a counterculture in the midst of it. So we are here, their goal, mission statement, is to serve. It's not to let us go and just kind of do our holy huddle. It's we're going to serve our culture as a counterculture. And what do we need to do that? Well, we need relationships, we need work, we need neighborhood. We need practices, community, and calling. So that is a part of their strategic effort to make this really a formidable way to going into New York City. We're formed not for our own good, but for the good, for God's good in the city. So that's a big part of their identity. And that's what they're attempting to do. And I think next week we'll talk about these practices to a greater degree. Devotion, worship, accountability, hospitality. What does that look like? Because when we take these things into our community, into our callings, that is very life-changing. So it gives us, and again, a tangible way to figure out how we engage the world around us. But it's got to be intentional. And it's difficult because we are in a time and a place where we do not have a lot of the structures that help us do this. It was the case, and again, I'm not trying to beat anybody up with this, but it just was the case. You know, again, 20 years ago, easy enough, either had a Sunday evening service or you had a midweek service, all churches everywhere. No one even thought about it. We have Wednesdays off in a lot of school systems, so they could go to, yeah, public school system to be able to go to youth events. That was just a part of, and that's changed. And now, you know, Sundays is no longer free of those types of things, let alone a Wednesday. So we live in a time and a place where the things of the society around us helped us to do that. And very few people, as I mentioned, are pioneer spirit enough, driven enough to do these things on their own. They're really rare. We just aren't geared that way for most people. We do things collectively, and it's one of the great benefits, like if you're working out. There are a few people who, you know, I'm going to get up at 5 a.m. every morning and go do my routine and never fail, never miss, and they're a really tiny percent. For everybody who actually does that and it works, you have to have a few friends. You got to have a few people with you to be able to say, oh, man, I don't want to be the one who, you know, dogs out today. And you're running because they, you know, like, oh, I think I'll walk, and they're still running. Okay, I'm going to run. You don't want to be that one. And so that's a part of how we're made. And the same way in terms of our spiritual formation, having people around us do this is helpful. But we have to, in some ways, recreate this because it's been stripped away, it, by and large, because we're not doing these things. And so, you know, again, it's not a matter of making everybody feel guilty and say, well, you can go home and watch a rerun of Friends, or you can come back to church. Which is it? Oh, I should be watching Friends. What are you going to do? I'm going to watch Friends. So how do we help one another do this? And that's, again, what Redeemer is attempting. Also to do it without becoming an elitist culture. Because that's the other problem. Like, oh, we're the Christians who, you know, we're the muscular Christians, and you're kind of the weenie ones. So dealing with that issue of the heart as well. So it's difficult. But that's where we find ourselves. How do we re-energize our institutions to help us and our children to be formed with a Christian identity that is an identity to serve the community God has placed us as a counterculture. That's the challenge. And that's been the point of what we've been doing, is to get to this point. And next week's our last one. We'll look at that. But I'm hoping that this is a church body. We can continue having this conversation even over the summer and come up with some things that would help us to serve. And I think we do a lot of those things. I think there's a lot of wonderful things that are being done. But maybe we could do it in a more strategic way, a more focused way. Or maybe there's something that someone would say, you know, I could use help in this arena and find some people connected to that. Because we all have passions, and God gives us different things that sort of puts on our heart that we are more inclined to want to see and to do. One of the difficulties, I liken a church to like a city, and I'm like a mayor of a city. In a city, you have all kinds of departments. Every department thinks they're the department that keeps the city going. That true, Tom? And so you get people going, we need more resources to waste management. We need more resources to security. We need more to infrastructure. We need more. Everybody thinks their thing is the most important thing that's keeping everything going. The problem is that, again, in a city, you have to manage all those things, and they're all important. But, you know, it's like, well, we actually can't do that because of this, and you guys are going to be unhappy because we're going to divert funds over to here. So part of being a good manager, as Tom knows, is to make most people not totally unhappy with you at any given point. And if you get that around 50%, you're doing all right. I always tell people that, any given day, 50% of the people are probably okay with some of the things you're doing. Because the minute you lean one way, it means you leaned against another way. Case in point, wine, grape juice. I can tell you when we've had, a few times we had actually some would be considered better wine used. I don't know what the communion was today, but that was great. You are a wine lover. I don't know what you guys did with communion today, but it was horrible. You are not a wine lover. So the minute you have wine that the non-wine lover likes, the wine lovers don't like it. By definition, it's not going to be good. So that's part of that. So know, too, that with whatever it is that you have in your desire and your ability, it's got to fit into everyone else. And we always want to prioritize our thing. So keep that in mind. So I don't want to be inundated with, we've got to do this, and if we don't do this, I'm mad. How can we help one another do those things? True. And in the prioritizing of that, it may not be quite to the extent that you would like it to be. But anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. So that's my mantra. If it's truly worth doing, it's better to do it poorly than not to do it at all. So even if we end up there, the poor devotions that you consistently have are way better than the hour-long ones that never happen. Over a month, year period of time, your poor devotions will add up to quite a bit as opposed to the ones you never attempted because they were undoable. All right, we're at our hour time, so the musicians are going to have to come forward. So we're going to kind of blend into this next week as well, considering the five practices mentioned there. But as you think about this, even our last one, you think about, again, an interaction, a dialogue of what are some of these things we could be doing? So I'll close this in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the love that you have for the world around us. And we ask that you would increase our love for the world around us. Father, that we would not be a holy huddle, but we would truly be a means of grace to this community. And we pray for creativity. We pray, Father, for excitement. And we pray, Father, for a perseverance and tenacity to follow it through. And that we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen.